All right, let's look in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. You should have a lesson plan there. You can raise your hand up there, and men will see you and bring it by if you need a copy of the lesson. The sight and sound trip we have coming up on August the 5th, there are some seats open. If you're interested in going along with us, you need to go to the office and purchase your tickets by July the 10th. Because whatever tickets are not purchased by July the 10th are going to be canceled and sent back, all right? So I have 21 days before the event to be able to turn tickets in that are not used. And if you know somebody that's interested, be sure to let them know so we can get that taken care of. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." What a great chapter. A few verses here in chapter 1 as we continue to go through this chapter. The Apostle Paul is continuing to focus on the thought about the work of Christ for the believer. And certainly we saw a couple of weeks ago when we were studying verses 15 through 19 that Christ is the head of the church. He has the preeminence in everything. And if Christ has the position and the preeminence in all things in our life and in the church, then it's not about what we are or who we are, but rather it's about the work of Christ in us and through us. It's a tremendous thought that all I need is found in Jesus Christ. The problem is oftentimes that we're trying to find reality of life and comfort in life and peace in life and worth and value in life and everything else in life except for Jesus Christ. The amazing thing is oftentimes when we talk about a revival, many times revival is not experienced because of the fact that Christians come to church not for a spirit of revival. We come to church because of the fact we want to see who's there. We want to evaluate how people are dressed. We want to get the latest gossip line on somebody, or we want to get the sports scores of the teams that we support and all that, but where is the focus on Christ? Christ does not have the preeminence in our life. He doesn't have the preeminence in our church. He doesn't have the preeminence in all that we are, and everything that we need to be satisfied with is not found in Christ alone. It's always looking to somewhere or someone else to get that satisfaction. And so Paul's continuing with this tremendous thought that all I need is found in Jesus. If all you have is Jesus, is that enough? Is he the sufficiency of your life? Or does it have to be Jesus Christ plus something else? And so we have to come to the place where our sufficiency is in Christ and Christ alone. Many seek salvation through various means, only to end up being lost for all eternity. And if we try to find life that is eternal through other means, we're only going to come to the end of our life and spend an eternity in hell. And the sad thing is, it's got to be all Christ and Christ alone, or it's nothing. If any man could work his way to heaven, then literally Paul is just building this defense that there would be no need for Jesus Christ to die on the cross. Why would the Son of God have to leave glory, and why would the Son of God have to suffer such a reproach, and why would the Son of God have to suffer such a tragic torment, a tormenting death that he would have to suffer on the cross if a man could be saved through other means? And so we cannot approach our life as a Christian and certainly approach our life from apart from the reality that Christ has to be all and in all and everything, or else it's nothing. And I think that's why many times we struggle in the Christian life, because we do not put him in this rightful position in our life. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Notice he starts out in verse 20 with the wonder of salvation. The wonder of salvation. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The wonder of salvation, first of all, is because it gives us peace, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You know, the world is in such turmoil, it's in such wicked estate, it's in such a flux, as it were, that no matter where people look or wherever they turn, they cannot find any comfort and cannot find any peace. However, for the Christian, we do find peace and comfort. Jesus said, in this world, you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And so the way we have peace in this wicked world is to come to the place of receiving Christ as our Savior and living in light of that Savior. So our peace is established in the person of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah prophesied about the Messiah coming and the Savior that would be here. And in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, for unto you is a child born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so if we live apart from Christ, if we do not live in light of the fullness of Christ in our life, then there is always going to be this turmoil and this constant elimination of the perfect peace of God that passes all understanding. Our peace does not come through our relationships, through our family, doesn't come through the government, doesn't come through our own talents and abilities. It comes through the person of Jesus Christ, and it's established in his person. In Micah chapter 5 in verse 2 says, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of from old, from everlasting. And then in verse 5, and says, this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians shall come unto our land, and when ye shall tread in our palaces, and then shall we rise against him seven shepherds and eight principal men. What? This man that is prophesied, this Messiah, this Lord Jesus Christ, when he would come into this world, he would be able to satisfy the turmoil in the heart of the individual. He could bring peace in his heart. If you're in turmoil tonight, you're at unrest about life, you're literally disquieted and discomforted in your heart, you need to turn to Jesus Christ. And you need to walk with him and fellowship with him and exalt him in every area of your life. Peace is established in the person of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13 says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. May we come to a place of realizing that we must establish a relationship and a walk with Jesus Christ that overcomes all the turmoil and all the disappointments and all the discomfort and displeasures in life, because Jesus Christ is sufficient to satisfy every need that the believer has, and it comes through the relationship of establishing a personal walk with Jesus and Jesus alone. So peace is established through the person of Christ. It is also experienced through the person of Christ. And in Philippians chapter 4, in verse 7, knowing that we can experience the peace of God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so the experience of the peace of God comes through our sweet relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and Christ alone. I know I'm driving this home and I'm repeating myself about this matter of the person of Christ, but the problem in Christianity is that very thing. We're not walking in the peace and the presence of the personal God that is revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We are looking at too many other things. We are depending on too many other situations than living in light of the peace of God that passes all understanding. Colossians chapter 3 in verse 15, it says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts.
It's not talking about sitting back and being passive. It's talking about the peace of God ruling, having control, guiding and directing, and enabling you to live in a world that is so quick, twisted and upside down. To which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. You know, we lose our spirit of gratitude because we're not resting in the peace of God. And so that we need to allow the wonder of salvation is that he has made peace. We have made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And when Jesus died on the cross, he enabled us to experience an anointing and a move and a calming that comes through Christ that is unmatchable in any other relationship or any other thing in life. And so peace can be experienced. Notice he not known wonder of salvation is peace, but the wonder of salvation is penance. And I'm not talking about penance through the Catholic Church. I'm talking about penance that brings a correcting brokenness, reconciliation. How? It's through the blood. It says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. And there is absolutely no way that we can be pented or repentive in the presence of God apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. And we oftentimes sing about the blood. We often talk about the blood. We often preach about the blood. But I don't know if we really understand the depth and the significance of the penitent value of the blood of Christ. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, says, by whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. You know, years ago, there was a problem with preachers coming out and saying you didn't have to have the blood of Christ, but you had to have the death of Christ and the substitutionary vicarious offering of Christ for himself, and to deny the reality of the working and the atonement of the blood. Wait a minute, our propitiation, the appeasement of God, is based upon the blood that Jesus Christ shed for us. Why? He says to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And so there is this matter of coming to a place of penance, repentance, if you will, of becoming through the blood of Jesus Christ that was offered on the cross. And so it's not only through the blood, but it's by the cross. You know, Jesus couldn't have died any other way than dying on the cross. Jesus could not have suffered any other way than the way that he did, by dying on the cross for you and me. In Galatians 6 and 14 says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. See, the world has, people have a problem with separating from the world because they're not really crucified on the cross of Christ. They want a Jesus that doesn't suffer that way. They want a Jesus that didn't shed his blood. They want a Jesus that is passive. They want a Jesus that does not require anything of us and surrender our life to him. But Paul said this, God forbid that I should glory save in the Lord of our Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is by whom the world is crucified unto me. There is a different walk. There is a different life. There is a different relationship. The world has no hold. It has no interest. It has no control. Why? Because of the fact that Christ died on the cross. And when he died on the cross, he released me from the power of this world. And so there's penitence that can be experienced through the blood and by the cross. Notice there's a pardon also in verse 20. It says the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The pardon, notice, it's exclusive. It's exclusive because it says here, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. That's exclusive. In other words, there's no other means. There's no other way. There's no other offering. There's no other atonement. There's no other forgiveness. There is no other life.
There is no forgiveness. There is no reconciliation. It is exclusive. It is Christ and Christ alone. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I'm telling you, the salvation is exclusive because it's through Christ and Christ alone. We cannot experience the peace of God. We cannot experience the penance of God. We cannot experience the pardon of God if we don't come to the Son of God, who is the propitiation of God. It's exclusive. It's also inclusive. In verse 20, he says, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And I'm glad that everything can be reconciled unto Christ. There's not one person on the face of this earth that cannot be made right with God. God is not willing that any should perish. The answer for America and the answer for the corruption that is in this world is for believers in Christ to tell the unsaved that they can be included if they'll come to Jesus Christ. Jesus came into this world because he came to seek and to save that which is lost. He is not willing that any should perish. And if people perish, it is because we have not given to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have not told them the way of salvation. We have not offered them the opportunity to come to peace and satisfaction and reconciliation unto the God who created them, because we will not tell them about Jesus Christ. And so it's inclusive. All things are reconciled unto God through Jesus Christ. The wonder of salvation. That's an amazing thing to me. Because Paul will build this defense of the work of the sinner in the following verse, that all sinners, wicked people, the ones who are at enmity with God, that God would send his Son for the purpose of reconciling those people to their God in heaven through the sacrifice of Christ. That God would look down from heaven and look on this wicked sinner and send his Son into this world for one purpose, that's to reconcile my wicked soul, forgive my wicked sin, to change my life into the image of Jesus Christ, that he would do that. It's a wonder. It's an amazing thing. And may I say, God's still in the business of saving people in 2016. If people aren't getting saved, it's because we're not giving them the opportunity to get saved. And we need to tell them the way of salvation through Christ and Christ alone, the wonder of salvation. I think sometimes we get to a point where we just think that God can't save people anymore. But I'm going to tell you right now, he can. That preacher Sunday night, those of you who weren't here Sunday night, you missed out on a blessing. You were just like Thomas on Resurrection Sunday. You weren't present and you missed out. Because I'm going to tell you that heavens opened on Sunday night and the Spirit of God came down. And I'll tell you, God moved through the singing. God moved through the preaching. And I'm going to tell you one thing right now. That's good old-fashioned stuff that needs to be experienced every day in our personal life. As that preacher was preaching, he was sharing about that revival that's going on in North Carolina, how they had 5,000 people in attendance. It's amazing. 300 people got saved in one service. Why? Because God is bringing revival to people who are willing to pray, and people are willing to walk with God, and people are willing to believe God, and people are willing to share their faith in God with others. They're willing to present who Jesus Christ is. I'm telling you, revival can come if we get off our behinds and go out and tell somebody how to be saved. You say, well, it's getting pretty personal. Well, we need to start getting personal about it. Because Christianity has become nothing more than a religion that coasts along and tries to adapt and fit into the society. And Jesus Christ brought salvation in a wonderful way by offering himself so man can be reconciled, but we won't give him the opportunity. So the wonder of salvation. Why is it so wonderful for us, but we don't think it works in anybody else's life? The wonder of salvation. Verse 21 is the work of the sinner. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Amazing. Notice, first of all, the work of the sinner is that he's an alien. and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies. You are not walking with God. People, I've heard people over the years, I've asked people, well, when did you get saved? Well, I've never remember a time when I wasn't saved. I've always walked with God. That is not true. I remember years ago, Harold Camping on Family Radio. Thank you for calling and sharing, and we can take the next caller, please. But I remember hearing him on there and saying, somebody asked him, when did you get saved? He said, I never remember a time when I wasn't saved. I've been saved ever since I was born. When I came out of my mother's womb, I've been saved. The sad thing is, if that's what that man believed, he is burning in hell right now. And the sad thing is, we don't want to acknowledge the reality that we are aliens against God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, says, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, folks, he's writing here to the believer where we what our position was when we were not in Christ, that we lived according to the course of this world. It is an automatic assumption that if we used to walk in the course of this world before we got saved, then that means we don't walk in the course of the world now that we are saved. And so there ought to be a change and a reviving and a move of the Spirit of God in us that removes us from working and living as a sinner to where we work and we live in light of the Spirit of God that is working in us. Instead of working a spirit of now that's working in the children of disobedience. In verse 12, he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Verse 19, he tells us, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the house of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We were aliens. Without Christ, we are against God. There is not one person who is not born again, one person that is unsaved, one person who has never been delivered through the bondage of their sin by faith in Christ on the cross, that can say that they are a part or a citizen of a courtroom of heaven. Because you are alienated from God in your sin. Notice, not only were we aliens, but we were enemies. Literally, we were the enemies of God. And we have to stop sugarcoating this stuff, folks. You know, people, I know political correctness hinders us from being honest with people. But if a person is not saved, they're not just an alien against God, they're the enemy of God. In Romans chapter 5, in verse 9, says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know, God commended his love towards us, it says in verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so how in the world can we be reconciled unto God, because it's his son who died in our place and he shed his blood and he did it for the people who were the enemies of God? In Romans chapter 8 in verse 7 and 8, Paul carries on this idea, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You cannot, as a believer, walk in the lust of the flesh and say that I am blessed of God. You can't have it both ways. You can't be consumed with the carnality of this world and turn around and say, okay, God's going to bless me. God, hear me from heaven. When the Bible in Psalm says that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so we cannot live as aliens and enemies of God and expect the blessing of God to come down, the work of the sinner. Notice the wicked workers, it says here in our text verse, in verse 21.
enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have he reconciled, that God would take us as wicked people and offer his son that we might be able to be reconciled unto him. Matthew Henry said this about this portion. I thought it was interesting. He said, Christ has laid the foundation for our reconciliation, for he has paid the price of it. It's amazing. When we talk about being reconciled to God, so many times we forget of the price and the requirement that was laid down for us to be able to make that statement. He says, for he has paid the price of it, has purchased the proffer and promise of it, proclaims it as a prophet, applies it as a king. You know, Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. He is the one who offered himself as a means of reconciliation so that we might be able to be right with God. And because of the fact that he took our wicked works, our wicked ways, our wicked life, and he redeemed us from all that. He paid the price of all that so that we might be able to have one thing, and that is to be right with the living God and be able to spend eternity in heaven. The work of the sinner is against all that God is. The work of the sinner is always against the person of Christ. But God, even when the works of the sinner was so prevalent, God still sent his son that he might reconcile us to him. So the wickedness of the sinner. Well, there's the way of sanctification in verse 22 and 23. It says, in the body of this flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Several things here. Notice the way of sanctification deals with that which is holy. He says that he might present you holy. Why would God send his son into this world? Why would he die? Why would he shed his blood? Why would he provide a means of reconciliation between us, who are sinners, and God, who is holy? So he did this for the purpose of presenting us holy. Holy means to have the highest standards of morals. God, you know, was it Peter tells us to be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And literally God comes to us and tells us that we are to be living a holy life. And that, you know, the holiness is not in reference to what the trends are or what is acceptable in society. Holiness is another word for sanctification. We find out what is holy by what God declares as being holy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, for God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And God wants us to be sanctified and holy before him. God wants us to not just be presented when we get to heaven one day that way, but he expects of us and longs for us to live a holy life. Titus chapter 2 in verse 14, it says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so this matter of holiness is to come to a place of living the highest standards of morals. I was just recently going on the internet and doing some research and looking at different churches and looking at what their statements are in reference to their doctrine and reference to their how they conduct their church and the things that they do. And I'm telling you, I'm shocked. I'm really shocked. I must live a sheltered life because the things I've been finding, it was very gross to me. I'm shocked. The way believers live their life without a spirit of holiness. And it's because of the fact we're trying to fit into the days in which we are living. God has not called us to that. He has called us to be holy. Notice not only did he say here that he might present us holy, but he says unblameable. So you'll fill in there's unblameable. Unblameable just simply means to be without blemish.
And sometimes I think we forget that what God desires of us, he doesn't desire for us to be walking around and living our life and marring ourselves. He wants us to be unblemished. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. In other words, being unblameable is something that people can't hold you something against you. And I've heard it live, he said, that he might establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. So coming to a place of living out the sanctification of God without blemish. Notice he says also, let her see there, is just being unreprovable. Now, unreprovable means cannot be accused. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. A way that we can live so that we are not able to be accused of things that are immoral or unjust or unholy or are wicked or are worldly. We're to live our life where we cannot be reproved. We're unreprovable. Notice he says here also that he says we're to be unreprovable in his sight. So in letter D, it means appearance. Literally means before his face. And we're going to have to stand and give an account one day of our life. You read 1 Corinthians 3 about the judgment seat of Christ. You read the Apostle Paul's writing in Romans 14 that each one of us are going to give an account before God. I think many times we forget that, wait a minute, when we stand before the Lord, we're going to have to give an account for our life. We know that John says we're rejoicing in the fact that we shall be like him because we will see him as he is, but you understand you have to give an account for your life. What is going to be the testimony of your life? What are you going to be able to present in appearance before him? What do people see in you? What do they see in you? Do they see somebody that's bitter and angry? Do they see somebody that's out of control physically? Do they see somebody that's immoral in their dress standards? Do they see somebody that is cursing all the time? Do they see somebody that says they're a Christian but is consumed with everything that the world does? What do they see in you? He says that we might be unreprovable in his sight. He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. So grounded means foundational. In other words, you have something that you're standing on. I was reading an article by Christian Law Association the other day. And I thought it was an interesting article because he was dealing with the fact of Christians need to be aware of the days in which we are living in, that there is going to be more persecution, if you want to call it that, or a more aggressive spirit of confronting Christians about why you do what you do and why you live the way you live. And basically, the article was saying this, that the courts are assessing and evaluating whether what you do is a conviction or whether it's a preference. And if it's just a preference, in other words, this is what I used to believe, but you know, times have changed, so I change what I believe to kind of fit in. That is a preference. When you're called up and there is a lawsuit, you will lose every time. Because the court says that a conviction is something that you are not willing to bend on. And they use this illustration of a man by the name of Yoder. He's an Amish guy in Wisconsin. And this was several years ago. And the government came to him. He told them he was no longer going to put his children in the state-run schools. And Mr. Yoder, was told that you will put your children in the state-run schools or you will go to jail. And he said, no, I'm not going to put my children in the state-run schools. And it's my conviction that I train my children, and we train them within our community, and they are not going into state-run schools. Well, the state sued him. He went to court, and he lost. And they came to him and said, you have lost the court case, so either you put your children in the state-run school, or you're going to prison, and your children are going to be taken out of your home. Mr. Yoder told him, he said, no, I am not putting my children in a state-run school. It is my belief that my children need to be trained by me or by our community, and I am not putting them in. And he launched an appeal to the ruling of the lower court. When it went to the higher court with his appeal, he lost again. And the state came to him and said, okay, we're taking your children from you, and you are going to prison. He said, you're not having my children, and I'm not going to be put my kids in the state-run school. The case went all the way to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court, when they looked at what's been going on in the track record that took place, said that the lower courts were infringing on his conviction of his faith. Amen. And he won the case. The Supreme Court sent him home and said, you do not have to put your children in a state-run school. Now, I'm going to tell you something. The reason why he won is because he refused to bend even at the thought of going to jail. And I'm telling you, Christian, that's what a conviction is. And we need to be grounded in what we believe. It is not sufficient for you to sit and say, well, my preacher said, or this is what I believe. Why do you believe it? How do you defend it? How do you prove what you believe? That's where we're at in 2016. And literally, Paul is saying this, if Christ has the preeminence in everything, and we live in light of the wonder of salvation, and we understand what we were in the wickedness as a sinner before we got saved, but the way of sanctification is coming to a place of being grounded on the foundational principles by which we live, and we do not compromise. All this foolishness of compromising on the Word of God has done nothing but to weaken the testimony of the Christian. All this compromise when it comes to living our life to try to fit in with America's society as a Christian has compromised the power and influence of the Christian. You tell me the compromise of the last 20 years when it comes to music, when it comes to dress standards, when it comes to moral principles, you tell me how much the compromise has changed America. It hasn't changed America in a positive way. But it is putting the Christian in a position where we have no longer an influence because we are not standing grounded upon the foundational principles of who we are and what we believe. In John chapter 15 and verse 9, as the Lord hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my commandments, my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. There is a grounding principle that we live by, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that means that God has offered to us reconciliation, and we are grounded on the foundational principles that there is one God and one Savior and one life that we live. Period. There is no room for compromise. We have every kind of doctrine, every kind of book, every kind of influence, every kind of thing that you can imagine. And Christians can talk about this author and talk about that author and talk about this preacher and talk about this, that, and the other. But you say, what does God say in his word? Quote me the scriptures. Give me the defense. What are you grounded on? And that's what the problem is. Why Christianity has lost its influence, because we're no longer standing on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Grounded, letter F, is settled. That just means to be steadfast. Paul challenges, Peter challenges us, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why was it necessary and important for Christians to work for God 20 years ago, but it's not important, significant for Christians to work for God in 2016? If you don't have a foundation to stand on, You're not settled about what life is about and what's important in life. Settled. Hope, he says in here, settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Too many believers are without hope. Wait a minute. We have hope. Hope means expectation. I'm expecting God to do something in my life. I'm expecting God to do something in this church. I'm expecting God to bring revival. I'm expecting God to turn our nation back to Him. I have hope that the God of heaven, who's worked in the past, can work in the present. I have hope to believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. I have hope to believe that if all men were to turn against me and all men were to persecute me and all men were to take my life from me, I'm going to be in the presence of God. A Christian never loses hope. Our hope is in God. Notice, he said, not only that, the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature. I like this. Preached means to be proclaimed. We know the Great Commission in Matthew 28. So he says here it was preached to every creature. So what was preached? The gospel. The gospel. Listen. People don't need to hear the psychology of Christianity. They need to hear the gospel. What saves people is the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Is the power of God unto salvation. They don't need to hear about programs in the church. They don't need to hear about entertainment. They don't need to hear about all these things that go on in life. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died and he was buried and he rose again. Hallelujah. And you can be saved if you'll believe the gospel. So what was preached? The gospel. Where was it preached? He says here in our verse, under heaven, to every creature which is under heaven. And so we're to preach the gospel to every creature. We're not to leave one person out. We're to go into the homes, we're going to highways, we're going to hedges, we're going to go everywhere, do everything that we can to preach the gospel to every individual. Well, who preached? He says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So Paul preached the gospel. And I just know this, that God has called us to be a witness, and we are to proclaim the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're to minister. He said, I, Paul, and made a minister. A minister is nothing more than a servant. Jesus Christ said the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And I think we have lost the reality of our Christian life is that we are a servant. We are a doulos of Jesus Christ. We are the ministers of Christ. And we minister of Christ, as a minister of Christ, we reach out to others to minister to them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, Paul says, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tablets of the heart. We are to be the ministers of Christ. And it's hard to be the minister of Christ if Christ does not have the preeminence. A way of sanctification always, always brings us to a place of holiness. That's what sanctification is. Holiness that develops and multiplies to the place where we understand that we are nothing more than ministers. That's all we are. We're reaching out to someone else. It's not about rank. It's not about position. It's not about recognition. It's not about power. It's not about influence. It's about ministry. It's of serving to one another and to the others that are lost and without Christ. What a great, great chapter, few verses here that Paul gives us in how we live our life in light of the reconciliation we've received by Christ Jesus.